Good morning.
Good morning.
Last year I had the joy of meeting someone who's an atheist. He had been a very eager Christian, and he'd gone to Pretoria University to study theology so that he could become a minister in a Dutch Reformed church. And he said he, like everybody else in the class, was an atheist before the end of the first term. And I asked him, well, look, that means you must have rejected the gospel. And he said, there isn't a gospel. I said, what do you mean? He said, you can look anywhere in the Bible, there is nowhere where it says this is the gospel. Is that true?
No.
Okay, well, when he said that, I opened my Bible to Revelation chapter 14, and I'd like you to listen. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice. So what is this that he's going to say?
The everlasting gospel.
The everlasting gospel. So for anyone who's never heard of the gospel, here it is. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. You have the everlasting gospel in one verse, in just less than one verse, because the first words of that verse are saying with a loud voice. And the everlasting gospel comes in two parts. The first part, fear God, for his judgment is coming. And the second part is worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the seas, the fountains of water. Now, this everlasting gospel, do we ever preach it? When we go to witness to someone, is this what we give them? The everlasting gospel. If you look at what Paul had to say when he preached to the people in Athens, you can go and read it afterwards in Acts chapter 17. This is exactly what he said. I've come to tell you about the God who made heaven and earth. The creation, the Creator, is the first fundamental aspect of the gospel. And you also look in his sermon, and what does he say? He says, repent, because his judgment is coming. So there are two things that are obviously very important in the gospel. One is fearing God because his judgment is coming, and the other is worshipping him who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, right down to the little details, the fountains of water. Now, do we know anything about the fear of God? Well, I hope that we are being led in these messages that are coming here to realize that many of the messages being given by the churches, like God will make you rich, you need a good self-image, you know, the gospel of good self-image, you have to have a seeker-friendly gospel. You know, is this everlasting gospel seeker-friendly? Fear God, his wrath is coming. Well, I hope you've got the message from many of the presentations that have been given here, that this wishy-washy, lukewarm, sugar-coated gospel, it's not the gospel. And the next thing is, do we have a picture of the Creator? Do we take it? It's absolutely important to have a picture of this Creator, this great Creator. There are two aspects to this everlasting gospel. Fear Him and worship Him because He created everything. Now, most people, like the atheist I met, who had gone to university because he was eager for the gospel, he wanted to become a preacher, they lose their faith because they don't do what Jesus said. Now, I'd like to read from you out of John chapter 6, where he's talking to people, and his point was they were not believing what Moses said. And he said, "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" John chapter 6, verse 46 and 47. You know, most of the people in the church today don't believe what Moses wrote. And Jesus said, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, you won't believe me either. And the wishy-washy church we've got with its gospel of a good self-image and prosperity and seeker-friendly gospels and emerging gospels and liberation gospels, you know why they're there? Because people don't believe what Moses said. And people don't believe what Moses said about the creation. People believe these days, even in the churches, sadly, what the people wise with the wisdom of this world tell them. People who are recognized as scientists. Oh my, scientist, he must be right. You know, he's got a PhD in astronomy. He must know all about astronomy. Oh, he's got a PhD in biology. He must know all about biology. So when they come up with millions of years and evolution and the Big Bang and all these things, oh yes, well, this is science. And to believe what the people wise with the wisdom of this world say, it's exactly contrary to what the Bible says. If you look in in Corinthians chapter 1, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That includes the wisdom of the scientists who don't accept what Moses said. Now, I wonder how many people here believe what Moses says about creation. Now, just to test yourself, I would like you for 20 seconds to close your eyes and think of the picture that you have of this creation. The earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything. So just close your eyes and for 20 seconds just think about this creation picture that you have in your mind. Right, now I'd like to look at the first book of Moses, which is called Genesis, and see what we find about the creation there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I would like to suggest that this may well be a summary. We find, I think it's the summary of the chapter to come. You may not agree with that idea, but I'll tell you why later on. It's not really that important, so you might agree with me or not. But the word here for heaven, it's a Hebrew word, shamayim, in the dual. That means it's one thing with two aspects, like a pair of scissors or a pair of trousers. They are in the dual. And the earth, haaretz. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now here we are in verse 2, and we have wiped out the Big Bang Theory. So the wisdom of this world, as far as the scientists go, is destroyed in verse 2. Because what is the material that's mentioned here, the first thing that's mentioned, in fact it's the only material mentioned for a long time, water. What does the Big Bang tell us? In the beginning there was an explosion which produced hydrogen. And then after millions of years, some of this hydrogen came together to form stars, and the stars contracted, and the nuclear reactions which produced heavier elements, and over millions of years they produced things like oxygen and iron. And then millions of years later these stars exploded and let all these elements out, and now at last there's oxygen which combined with hydrogen, now we can get water. Billions of years later. So the Big Bang is wiped out completely in verse 2. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And here we've got a big problem. What on earth is this light? And that science cannot tell us what light is. But we do see here there is no light bearer. God makes light, but he doesn't make a flashlight or a candle or the sun or anything else. But what is this light? Now, science doesn't know. Scientists can tell us a lot of things about what light does, but what is it? Well, there's a whole stack of experiments which say, well, light must have some form of, it's kind of a waveform. There's a problem with that, is because any waveform has to have a medium to move through. And the scientists don't like admitting there is a medium for the light to move through. Now, there's a whole stack of experiments where you can explain it if light is some kind of a particle, a quantum. So you've got all these experiments here where light has to be some kind of particle. These experiments where light has to be some kind of a wave. So they scratched their heads and said, well, maybe light is a wavicle, a combination of the two. The trouble is, there aren't any experiments which a wavicle can explain. So, if we can't even get an idea of what light is, then we've got a problem here to try and understand verse 3. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Well, here we see that this light that he creates defines time. It defines a day in some way. Now, it doesn't say how it defines it. Now, I personally have a picture in my mind of how I can understand this. It might not be right. But if God creates this light in a circuit, and the length of that circuit is such that it takes one day to go around, now I can see how this light that he creates can define day. It's a fundamental period of the universe. And now he can say, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And before this light, how would we define a day? It appears that this light defines this fundamental period of a day. So it wouldn't then make sense to ask, how long was it that the Spirit of God was moving over the waters? There isn't a time measure. But now that he's created this light defining the time period, now we can talk about time. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Now, we've got two things now. We've got a firmament. We're not in a position to say what it is. And we've got the waters. So we've still got, we've now got two materials. We've got waters, which we know all about. And we've got firmament. And so far, we're not in a position to say what it is. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So here it is in the midst of the waters, and it divides the waters from the waters. It divides it into two parts. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. So in this water, in the midst of it, we've got a division from that below and that above. And God called the firmament heaven. And that is this word, shamayim. And the evening and the morning were the second day. So here we are on the second day, and it appears that here he makes this shamayim that he mentions in the first day. This is one of the reasons I think this is a heading. It's a heading, a brief summary. God makes the heaven and the earth, and then he goes into detail. So it's on day two that he makes this shamayim, the heaven. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven. So we've got the waters under the heaven. We've got the waters above the heaven. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. And let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb-yielding seed, and the fruit-yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb-yielding seed after his kind, and the tree-yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. So, we've got this mass of water, the firmament in between, and the water below transformed into the earth as we know it now, with dry land, with seas, with trees and everything. This reminds me of a sort of foreshadowing of Jesus' first miracle, where Jesus took water and he made something else out of it, in wine in this case. But here he took a mass of water and he made the earth more or less as we know it, and by the third day, it's got the land, the sea, trees, plants, pretty much as we know it now. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So here we have the waters below transformed into the earth. We have the firmament. And in the firmament, on the fourth day, he makes the sun, the moon, and the stars. So now we're in a position to say what this firmament is. The firmament is what we would today call space. So we've got the earth, we've got space populated by the sun, the moon, and the stars, and then the waters above. Now it says that the sun, the moon, and the stars are to give light upon the earth and to be for signs and for seasons, days and years. But this light that he created in the first place is defining the day. But presumably we cannot see it because it is outside the waters above. And the sun, the moon, and the stars do provide light that we can see, and presumably they are in synchronous orbit with this time-defining light so that we can tell the time, even though we can't see this light beyond the waters above. So let's look then at this picture which we have got. We've got the Earth, we've got the firmament with the sun, moon and stars, we've got the waters above. What's beyond that? Well, the only place I can find in the Bible where it tells us what's beyond that is in Psalm 8, where it says God has set his glory above the heavens. So we've got the earth, the firmament, the waters above, and the glory of God, and whatever else, we are not told. We are not in a position to speculate about it. We can't see it. And if the Bible doesn't tell us, we just don't know. So the only thing we know that is beyond the waters above is the glory of God. Now, what about the waters above? Does the Bible tell us anything more about it? Well, again, I can only find one more reference to the waters above, and that is in Psalm 148, where the whole of creation is being called upon to praise God. Psalm 148 verse 3, praise him sun and moon, praise him all ye stars of light, praise him ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. So we go out here, the sun, the moon, heavens of heavens, and the last thing it calls upon is the waters above the heavens. Now he's calling on the whole of creation, and the last thing is the waters above the heavens. That is the creation, the physical creation. Now, I'd like you to turn your mind back to what I asked you to think about, your picture of the creation, the picture that you have gained from school, from scientists. And is there anybody who had this picture which I've just outlined here from what Moses says? Now, if not, that means we are getting our understanding of this creation from those wise with the wisdom of this world instead of from the wisdom of God. And if there were people here who had a different idea of the creation from what the Bible says, maybe it might be a good idea to go through the Bible carefully and look at everything we have been believing that we've been told by those wise with the wisdom of this world and compare it with the truth. So the truth is in here. Now, it makes a huge difference whether we believe what the Bible says or whether we believe what those wise with the wisdom of this world say. Why have those wise with the wisdom of this world got such utterly foolish ideas as the Big Bang? You know, you could not end up with the Big Bang if you take the Bible. And now, everything that the astronomers are telling us about the creation, it's all based on their model of a Big Bang. And you know, Christians believe it. There is an astronomer, a scientist of some kind called Louis Giglio. Maybe you've heard of him. And he's produced beautiful videos. And I've seen Christians watch these videos and say, isn't that marvelous? Because Louis Giglio looks at the pictures of stars and then he tells you the story that the secular humanists give about those stars. is, oh, they're billions of light years away, and they're... Why are they billions of light years away? Because that's what secular humanists say. Because if you're looking at things on a big bang, you have to interpret it that way. You see, if you conform your thinking to the ways of this world, you end up with their conclusions. Now, let's look at the way they get their conclusions about these things that people like Louis Giglio say. Look at this, isn't this marvelous? Isn't God wonderful to have done this? But God tells us he did something completely different. Are we honouring God by attributing to God what the secular humanists say is there and which the Bible doesn't support at all? You know, it's very easy to get on the wrong track. Very easy to get on the wrong track. And we think we're honouring God. And do you think God is honoured when we say, isn't God wonderful to have made these things 2 billion light years away? And he looks down and he says, where did you get that figure from? Not from me. Is that really honouring God? Now, let's have a look. Why do the astronomers say what they say? Well, they set up a telescope. And they look through it and you think those pictures that you see, that the astronomers produce, those beautiful pictures, they can see that when they look through the telescope? No. You don't see it when you look through the telescope. What they used to do, what they still sometimes do, is you get a photographic plate, and you put it at the focus of the telescope, and you set your telescope turning. And then a few hours later, you take the plate out and you develop it and you say, my, look at all these things on our photographic plate. This thing has been turning for 4 hours, and for it to be so faint on this photographic plate, it must be 5 million light years away. Nowadays, they don't even do that. What they do is they set their telescope turning and they have what's called a charge-coupled device underneath. And that's connected to a computer. And the programmer tells the computer how to interpret the thing coming in to make a beautiful picture. And those pictures that you see in the magazines, all those beautiful colours, they come from what the computer programmer has programmed them to look like. And again, they look at this image on their screen, which has been built up over all these hours of the thing turning, and they say, my, look at this. To be that bright, it must be a huge cloud of gas and dust 50 million light years away. Well, it must be, if their story about the universe is right. But now, supposing instead of that, supposing we look at that picture and say, what is the possibility that we have a star here, and light goes up and reflects off the waters above, and into our telescope? It's going to be pretty dim because it has gone a long way and it's reflected off the waters above. Things might not be the same. Or what if we consider we've got this little fuzzy blob of light here, and the astronomer says, well, this fuzzy blob of light, it must be millions and millions of stars so far away that they all come together as a fuzz. Well, supposing this light that goes up and reflects off the waters above, well, supposing it's not a perfect reflecting surface and it breaks the image up a little bit, could that be why it looks fuzzy? And then What about the possibility that we've got a star over here and it reflects off the waters above, reflects off the waters above, reflects off the waters above, and then in our telescope? Now it's really going to be faint, isn't it? Mm. But not because it's 50 million light years away. That star might be, 50 light days away, who knows? But just because we've got a faint spot in our image doesn't necessarily mean that it's come a very, very long way from out there. Now, what about detecting this, the waters above? Well, in the 1970s, the scientists detected it. There were two famous scientists, Penzias and Wilson in America, and they were trying to find a new way of looking at the heavens. Now, if you look with a telescope, you can see points of light. If you have a radio telescope, you can see radio sources, and you can map that as well. And then if you've got X-ray telescopes, you can find X-ray sources. And so they thought, well, let's see if there are microwave sources. So they made a microwave detector to see if they could find little points where there were microwave sources. And they set their apparatus up and they pointed at the sky, and they found everywhere they looked, there was a continuous microwave source. And that source corresponds to a temperature of about minus 270 degrees. Just a little bit above absolute zero. Very, very cold. Everywhere they looked. And they scratched their heads and said, my, what on earth can this be? Of course, if they'd read their Bible, they might have said, aha, we found the waters above, it's all around us, and it's very cold, maybe it might even be frozen. At minus 270 degrees. And they might have then jumped up and said, praise the Lord, we have found what he's talking about. We found the waters above. Do you think they did that? No, they puzzled over it and said, what on earth can this be? And then some bright spark said, this must be the echo of the Big Bang. Did you know that the Big Bang would have an echo, and it's the same everywhere at minus 270 odd degrees? Well, that really has fallen apart, because if there was some kind of an echo of the Big Bang, and of course the Big Bang never did take place, but it would have to be a very scattered echo, because the universe is full of stars and galaxies and things, but this is perfectly smooth, perfectly even, everywhere. And if only we had scientists, if we had astronomers who took the Bible seriously, and they could interpret what they see in terms of what God has told us is there, then we would have a completely different picture of the creation we live in. Now, that ought to be a warning to us. Are there other things we have a completely wrong picture of? You have been bombarded with stories of billions of years for so long. Have you got it in your head? We have been bombarded with evolution for so long. Have we got that in our head? Or have we got God's word in our head? I think the message I'd like to bring you is, everything you have been led to believe, examine it in the light of what God says. Does anyone have any questions? Yes.
Is there any accurate means of saying how big a star is?
Any accurate means of saying how big a star is?
No.
In order to do so, you would have to know its distance. I can't think of a way of estimating the size of a star if you don't know its distance. And the only way that is available to astronomers, as far as I know, is to take photographs 6 months apart, assume that you have an orbit of 300 million kilometers, and assume you can use that to triangulate to get a distance. I don't believe that is true. We do not have an orbit of 300 million kilometers. We don't have an orbit at all. Therefore, those distances must be wrong. Now, once you've got some distances like that, you can start estimating other ways. You can say, well, if that is so far away and it's that bright, then if something else which is too far away for us to triangulate is 10 times dimmer, then it's 10 times as far away. You can come up with deductions like that. But there is no way that I know to measure the distance to the stars without making assumptions that are definitely wrong. And not only do I see no physical way at the moment of doing it, but God guarantees we will not be able to measure the heavens. I think I mentioned the other day that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 37, let's just have a look. Jeremiah 31. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And you can read the rest of the chapter. The whole chapter is saying he will never cast off the seed of Israel. That means we will never be able to measure the heavens. We will never be able to make the right assumptions to do it. So we might as well stop trying. Yes?
Doctor, I have two questions, and I also have a scripture to support that theory of what is in the sky. My first question is, yesterday you spoke about there having been a lot of debris when the Earth was created.
And the universe was created.
My question there is, can you make that assertion without supporting that possibly there were other planets that, or there was a planet that exploded, and that explains why there was lots of debris?
That's possible.
And the second question is, do you agree that we could possibly have more than one universe? Because of, I mean, you use that example with the Milky Way, and you pointed to the fact that if the Earth is the center of, so I think you would need another universe. Are you also meaning that there could possibly be other universes that we haven't yet discovered?
Okay, what I said is that the Bible tells us nothing about what's outside the waters above except the glory of God. There may be other things, but science will never be able to detect them. The waters above form a barrier which we cannot see through. We never will be able to, unless God tells us. We will not know what's outside. I am really looking forward to the new life in reality. I see so often the way Paul must have felt when he said, now we see as through a glass darkly, but then I will know as I am known. Now, there are so many wonderful things that I'd love to know, but we never will know, because God hasn't told us, and there's no chance of science finding out.
If there is another universe outside the waters above, who knows? Well, God knows, but we don't, and it's useless speculating about things that we cannot know. The Bible says, don't be involved with worthless speculation. If we can't know, why ask questions about it? We can ask really useful questions like, is there something I can do right now in God's service? Or, how can I be of value to my fellow man? But to ask questions like, well, could there be another universe out there that we can't see or detect? It's not actually a useful question. So.
I get confused in Genesis 1 where it says there's evening and there's morning. Is it just mentioned the evening first? In other words, the day starts in the morning and ends with evening, but it's mentioning the evening.
Well, look, where you start the day is a convention, unless you start the day where the Bible says it does. Why do the Jews start Sabbath in the evening? One day, a day goes from evening to evening. It used to be common to start the day with sunrise, and it goes through to sunrise. Our standard now is you start the day at midnight. We start counting at one. So we start at midnight and go through to the next midnight. But throughout the Bible, the day starts in the evening and it goes through to the evening.
I heard Uncle Ulla say, God's day stops in the dark and ends in the light. Man's day stops in the dark and ends in the dark.
Yes.
Yes, I have a question about the light which was created before the sun and the moon. The question is, as you have said, that God created the light first, possibly outside, which marks time and marks the day. That's why there could be evening and morning in the first day before there was sun. And then the sun was created later on the third day.
Fourth day.
Which now is synchronized with this light and moves around. Have astronomers who have left our atmosphere going into the moon been able to see this or observe something like this, and if not, why not?
That's an interesting question. Is science able to show that everything else is moving around the Earth? Well, it probably is. If you were at my presentation yesterday, Michelson and Morley made an interferometer, which they were confident could prove that the Earth is moving through a space. And it said the Earth is moving with a speed of zero. It's not moving at all. Now, there is the possibility of using a device like that on a satellite to prove that the satellite is moving. Now, that would be very interesting. There is a point, though, that if it proved that it is moving, it would prove all the stories about the Earth being not special are wrong, because it would disprove relativity. So people have suggested, well, look, why don't we put a super miniaturized Michelson and Morley interferometer on the space station? You can make a Michelson and Morley interferometer now, very small, using lasers, very accurate, and you could prove it once and for all. And you know what they have said every time it's been suggested? No. You know, one gets the impression they realize it might well smash their theories, so they're not going to allow it to happen.